Speaking on John chapter 6, Charles Spurgeon said, "It would clearly appear that men hated the light when they perverted the clearest expressions of the Lord of light into foolishness or mystery. Our Lord's mission," he says, "was not so much to save all whom he addressed as to save out of them as many as his Father gave him." And he used this mode of speaking as a test. Those who were his understood him. Those who were not his and were not taught of the Father viciously put a literal meaning upon his spiritual words and so missed his divine teaching. To this day, the memorable expressions of our Lord in this chapter remain a stumbling block to some, while they are full of glorious instruction to others. Now, there are no prizes to be handed out, or even medals conferred, or placed upon the chest for guessing the target of this famous preacher's broadside. You know, as I know, that the interpretation that is vulgar, impossible, and monstrous that the Roman Catholic Church puts upon the words such as we have here in John 6 and the verse 51, John 6, 53, and the verse 54 as well. And they say that in the Mass, and only in their Mass, are they literally fulfilling the demand of Scripture to eat Jesus' body and to drink Jesus' blood. Now, their interpretation casts them in the role of bloodthirsty cannibals, perverting, to use Spurgeon's phrases, the clearest expressions of the Lord of light into foolishness or mystery. However, what is an obvious stumbling block to them? I trust as we consider upon it and meditate upon it this evening, it will be full of glorious instruction to us. For example, the words that our Savior speaks in John 6 in the verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And so on, right down through the verse 50, 51, and right towards the end of this chapter. What we have here is an apt figure indeed, a very appropriate symbol. For Christ to be described as the bread of life, well, think of him as sown as a grain of wheat in the earth, reaching up to heaven as it grows, cut down viciously by men, ground between the millstones of the divine wrath, put into the fiery oven, and becoming to us wholesome food. This is Christ Jesus, our Lord. But consider to begin with our requirement for Christ as this bread. Our requirement for Christ as this bread. In John 6:33, Jesus says about himself, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." But why? Why did he come from heaven down to this earth? Simple reason, because guilty man was in great need. He was in need of life. Therefore, Jesus continues here, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and here he announces his purpose in coming, "and giveth life unto the world." And in the 35th verse of the same chapter, John 6, you'll see how our Lord underlines the need that man has of him when he says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." Hunger. There are people hungering out there, Jesus is saying. There are people really thirsting out there. And he understands what ravaging pangs these are. No matter when we move into a Republican area today, because they are commemorating the 25th anniversary of the hunger strikers, then we have the H-block symbols, and we have the headshots of the various persons in that Republican movement who died on hunger strike 25 years ago. It seems that no matter, be it in the south of Ireland, as I would head to convoy on a Thursday night, or going down the Glen Sheen, or branching out any other way towards Oman, then we've got all of the commemorations in place for those that were hungering and thirsting And of course, we know it was all self-imposed. But hunger and thirst is a dreadful, ravaging pair of pangs. And it's this hunger, spiritual hunger, and this thirst, spiritual thirst, those deep and real and pressing and bitter and agonizing pangs of man's nature here, all of these things Jesus is saying, and by this he means our fear of death, our terror of hell, our sense of sin, everything that rises out of this, Jesus boldly asserts, I alone can answer. And it's true. And those in the meeting who know the Lord can vouch for this. We can remember our former spiritual destitution and poverty and emptiness and misery and despair and state of spiritual death. And all of this would have continued with us if Christ in grace had not come near and rescued us from it, raising us up as he did into newness of life in himself. Now we had no power to change our course. We had destroyed ourselves. We could not, by any ingenuity or effort of ourselves, make our soul live. We had hunger and we had thirst, but we couldn't provide any remedy for it. How dependent upon God we were to receive this life that our Lord talks about here. And I put it to your heart and mine tonight. We still have this dependence upon the Lord. Still we need to depend upon him entirely to preserve that life that he has granted to us. A most interesting line appears in Psalm 22 in the verse 29. The psalmist says, none can keep alive his own soul. It's a common thought that young people imagine that, well, the older Christian is able to make far better progress in the Christian life, in the face of temptation, in the face of trial, in the face of transgression, than the young people are. Simply because, well, they have the experience. They have been supposedly this way before. And that experience that they have gathered up over many years, it preserves them and makes it easier for them to keep going on. But on the authority of this book and from personal experience, this is not true. Those who are longer on the road, older saints, cannot keep their own souls alive any better than the younger ones can. Both must depend absolutely on the power of God. This is the truth. It's the bitter truth. It's the truth. Nevertheless, we cannot perform a single act that is going to be well-pleasing and proper and glorifying before the Lord while relying on our own resources. What is it like to pray without the divine power? Well, it's a dull, dead, depressing affair. A monotonously mechanical thing that creaks and grinds along, that pains our brain, that gives us no sense of satisfaction or joy or confidence when we rise from our knees and go out to look after some other piece of business. One perceptive preacher put it is a parrot's noise and nothing more. What is it like to attempt to praise God without the assistance of his Spirit, without a clear focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose you could describe that kind of praise as driving with a handbrake on, of hitting 100 flat notes out of 100, for while her mouth opens and her lips move, there is no melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I know what it's like to preach without the conscious aid of the Holy Spirit of God. Our homiletics professor at the Whitfield College when I was there, Dr. S.B. Coote, used to describe this kind of preaching as ploughing over concrete. All jangle and rattle and scraping and scratching. Nothing else. We must have as our diet the bread of God himself, or we will miserably and terribly feel. If we have at this moment any grace in our souls, any holiness in our lives, any love for God and for his people in our hearts, any reality about our prayers, any joy pumped into our praise, any power in our preaching, it is because we have derived it entirely from the Lord. Well, did the hymn writer phrase it, and every virtue we possess, and every conquest known, and every thought of holiness are his alone, and we cannot argue with this, we may come to the place of prayer. And fondly imagine that we can keep ourselves here and we can manufacture the words and the phrases and join them up in the way that is needed. But without God, without His grace, without feeding in Him, we fail. Spurgeon again declared solemnly to the people of God who met together with him in the house of prayer, "You might sin the foulest of sins in your heart while sitting here. And you might grieve the Holy Spirit and cloud your life for years while worshipping among the people of God. From your knees, you might rise to blaspheme. And from the communion table, you might go to the seat of the scorner if you were left to yourself." And that's a sobering. And sobering because it's a true thought. That God Almighty would impress upon our minds and engrave upon our hearts the vital truth of this matter, that left to ourselves, we could not keep our souls alive, not even in the midst of the most holy and happy moments. This is what we need to realize. Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, in a state of innocence and perfection, could not keep himself in paradise. Those angels who served God before the beginning of time could not keep themselves even in heaven. Jude verse 6 informs us that they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and they are now reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now if Adam went crashing to the ground and the angels came from heaven down as far as hell, we, puny men and women, surrounded by the wickedness of the world, the deceitfulness of the devil and of our own heart, struggling with the body of corruption that is within us, that is always hungering and thirsting after all kinds of wicked things imaginable, how can we hope to stand up and keep our own souls alive? We can't. It's impossible. God must keep us. He must uphold us. How total our dependence is upon Him. "Without me, ye can do nothing," are the words of our Lord in John 15 and 5. We can't conquer in the Christian life. We can't run. We can't walk even. We cannot even remain standing in the Christian experience outside of Him. That old Calvinistic preacher, Augustus Toblading, grasped this truth, and he put it into verse when he said, "Quickened by thee and kept alive, I flourish and bear fruit. My life from thy sap derive, my vigour from thy root. I can do nothing without thee. My strength is wholly thine. Withered and barren should I be if severed from the vine." Just like Samson, let God once withdraw himself, and we will be overpowered by our enemies, we will be held captive by our sins, our eyes will be put out, and we will be left as weak as any other man. So we need to see our need clearly. We must acknowledge it honestly. We must confess it humbly. We dare not boast of our abilities or trumpet about our gifts or believe that we can live for even a second by virtue of our own past or present experience. Apart from Christ, the bread of life, we are nothing. Our requirement for Christ, the bread of life. But then think of our reception of Christ as this bread. Our reception of Christ as this bread. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Two words indicate reception. Cometh, believe. They tell us that Christ must be seen by men to be the only answer to their need, the only one equipped to meet their spiritual hunger and thirst. In other words, to see, to understand that we need Him, Christ must be received discerningly. Discerningly. Multitudes are the diets which various doctors and professionals have come up with in this modern age. Atkins, the Zone, Perricone prescription, Weight Watchers, Life Choice, don't panic, I know about them, but I'm not on any of them.
And you may not be either.
But some recommend a large intake of this kind of food, and others advise not to touch that kind of food at all. Atkins, on one side, Life Choice. On the other pole, they are recommending utterly different things. Contradictory information is being fed. Pardon the pun to the same poor, troubled, perplexed, bewildered, mere-stuck person. Well, what should he or she do?
Probably she, because he doesn't seem really to care very much.
I'm tempted to make further comment, but this is the time to hold your tongue, and I'll do that. But it often seems that one learned doctor knows just as much about the finery of the subject as another. In fact, in some people's estimate, all doctors and dietitians put together seem to have the same level of knowledge, and if you're to put the knowledge down on a page, you might be tempted to draw a very small, round zero. But I am being too harsh. One thing we know, Christ is the best spiritual food available. He is the bread of life. He is, in the Bible, the bread of God. He is the only bread for a child of God whose desire is, I want to grow in grace. It said of Sadhu Sundar Singh that as he was giving out gospels in the central provinces of India many years ago, he came across a number of ungodly people on a train, and he offered a man a copy of John's gospel. The man took it, tore it into little pieces, and threw those pieces out of the window of the moving train with a big, sarcastic smile on his face. That was the end of that. Or was it? In the providence of God, the man who was anxiously seeking for truth was walking along the line that day, and as he walked, he picked up a little bit of paper and he looked at it, and there in his own language were the words, the bread of life. He didn't know what the expression meant, but he asked among a circle of friends, and one of them had some knowledge and said, I can tell you, it's out of that Christian book, but you must not read it or you'll be defiled. The man thought and then said, I want to read the book that contains this beautiful phrase. And he bought a copy of the New Testament, was shown where the words occurred, I am the bread of life, learned it was Jesus Christ who uttered these words. And as he studied the gospel, life flooded into his heart. He came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and he became a preacher in those same central provinces of India. That little piece of paper, through the operation of the Spirit of God, was the bread of life to him. He had come to understand, as he read, that the Lord Jesus was the very food that his soul required. He is supernatural bread. All the bread we get from the baker, it's dead in itself. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the living bread, we are told here, sent down from heaven. And when he touches the dead lips of any unregenerate sinner, life enters. What a thrill to read through the Gospels, to see, to hear Christ. Here, in this case, it is, young man, arise, that he says, and the young man sits up out of his own coffin. Over there it is, Talitha Kumai, need, arise, and as he takes the hand of Jairus' daughter, she sits up in bed, alive again. Over yonder it is, Lazarus, come forth. And though he'd been laid in the grave for days and had already known some degree of physical decay, out he comes from the cold and the damp and the bondage of that sepulchre into the warm light of day. And to see him, in fact, a greater miracle is repeated every time a poor polluted sinner is lifted up from sin and shame to begin to feed on Jesus Christ. He is supernatural bread. Substantial bread also, being the bread that came from heaven. If our souls live in Christ and nothing but him, no spiritual disease will be bred within the heart. No distortion of truth will come over our mind. No defilement will come into our passions. We will live on perfect bread and be substantially fed. Supernatural,
substantial, sweet bread also. Some of those in Old Testament times, wandering through the wilderness, they tasted the manna that God sent down from heaven to Israel, said that it tastes like wafers made with honey. It's got a sweet taste to it. The Jews, in fact, have a legend which says that it tasted according to every man's own palate. That is, if he preferred this flavour, then the manna had that flavour. Or if he wanted the other flavour, then the manna had that. Well, that's a pretty rare idea. We'll keep it as a legend. But let me go on to say there is a sweetness about my Lord that is peculiarly personal. I cannot describe it to you. You cannot describe it precisely to me. But I know that Christ is a different sweet flavour to me than he is to you, because our circumstances, our needs, our particular desires are all so different. Sweet and substantial and supernatural and sufficient bread Jesus is. If we get hold of Christ and feed on him, we discover he is sufficient for us, sufficient for work in his name, sufficient for the times of anguish and grief and sorrow and weakness, and those times of maturity, sufficient in every circumstances, for everything, at every time, in every place. We sang tonight, Jesus, thy joy of loving hearts, thy fount of life, thy light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again, we taste thee, O thy living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. He is all the bread we need, all the way to glory. Christ must be received discerningly. But how do we feed on him? How do we receive him? How do we eat of him? Well, he must be received decisively. Decisively. Underline the two verbs that we mentioned at the beginning of this point. Cometh and believeth, that sit there in John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now that's a simple statement with a simple, straightforward meaning. It means to come and see all that has been revealed about Christ, the bread of God. To come and hear the testimonies about him. To come and survey his wonderful person and performance and power and passion. But where will we see and survey all of this? In the book. We're not advised, in words such as John 5:39, to search the scriptures. Just because when we do and open the pages of the book, we'll have some interesting things about some intriguing people that have been recorded in here, that we'll find it a source of knowledge and education, that we'll find it maybe the traditional, cultural thing to do. We're not told to take down the book of God and have a read at it so that you will be more knowledgeable than the others around you when it comes to some general quiz on the contents of the Bible, that God is marking our card in heaven, chapter by chapter, as we read. Jesus himself counsels us, search the scriptures. Why? For they testify of me. And Luke 24:27, he showed that he practiced himself what he preached when he expounded unto those dejected disciples who were going their way home to Emmaus. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Feed on Jesus in the Word. Augustine, after years of confusion and some of conviction, found peace with God after he heard a little child cry out, Tolle, lege, take and read. The words struck the ear of that anxious man as if they had been spoken by God. And he took the scripture and he read the scripture. And no sooner had he read it, but he found Christ within it. And we as the children of God today need to take this blessed book and read it with an eye that is always open to see Christ, with a heart that warms at a sight of him, with lips that rejoice when we see and read about him in the Word, and with a mind that prays back his Word to heaven in expectation of glorious answers. This is what coming to the bread of God is all about. He that cometh to me, and he that believeth on me. What's that about? To come to this book and lean our whole weight upon the Christ it reveals. To trust him in everything and for everything. To confide our whole life to him. To take Jesus as bread within our mouth. And as we will take the normal bread, we will masticate it and break it up, and it will dissolve within our bodily system, and it causes us to have essence in our taste and strength in our bodies. This is what the text means. Such a person will grow to real spiritual maturity. So Christ must be received discerningly, decisively, and daily. I'd hazard a guess that the majority of you back in Sunday school days were obliged to learn Psalm 1. The verse 2 stands out as describing the man who meditated upon God's law day and night. He was never away from it. It was never away from him. And so with Christ, daily, he must be received. I think of the manna that the children of Israel got again. A portion was given for every day to be used on that day, but if it was kept stored up, a supply began to build. Well, the next day they found it was useless and decayed and corrupted. And I can't read on Thursday to make up for what I did not read Wednesday, Tuesday, and Monday. You cannot catch your tail in Bible study, in feasting on Christ. And we should not miss our opportunities for anything because our spiritual life depends upon it. The best advice we can give is live near the cross. Erect your dwelling in Calvary. Frequent that place of a skull. Be much with a dying and a risen Jesus. For, explained one old preacher, the more you are with him, the more will your soul be filled with satisfaction and influenced to sanctification. Now we've thought of our requirement for Christ as the bread of God, our reception of Christ as the bread of God, but thirdly, finally, our rejoicing in Christ as this bread. Our rejoicing in Christ as this bread. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. You'll be changed. It'll have a satisfying impact upon you. Jesus is a satisfying portion. Henry Law, once Dean of Gloucester, wrote a series of books on the Pentateuch entitled Christ is All, Genesis. Christ is All, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Many wish he had just had the time to keep on going and work his way right through the Bible. Christ is All, the title of the series. Philip Henry, father of the famous commentator Matthew Henry, wrote a book that he entitled Christ, All in All. And he, like Henry Law, was right. For all that we need, pardon for our sins, peace for our conscience, protection in the light of danger and enemies, perception for our minds, passion for our hearts. Everything is to be found in Christ Jesus. Well, did the psalmist testify in Psalm 87:7, all my springs are in thee. Are the hymn writer updating those words? O Christ, in thee my soul hath found. And found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And we can depend upon this and rest assured about this. In Christ there is enough and to spare, but nowhere else. And this is why we don't come importing man's novelties, or man's meanderings or devisings, or man's nonsense. This is why we're not out chasing it. And this is why we take subjects such as we have in the meeting here tonight and meditate upon these. This is why, like a little child that goes to the beach on holiday and gets a flavour of ice cream that he likes and then decides, I'll stick with it. Be it honeycomb or Pooh Bear or banana or raspberry or whatever. And he always goes back and he asks, more of the same, more of the same. So with Christ, he is all in all. He is inexhaustible. We don't need anything else. There is nothing else. God save us from desiring or trying to manufacture some other alternative. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. May we cry, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Pilgrim through this barren land, I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want